This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and let's join Pastor Sandy.
This city official brings some order finally to the frenzy. He says there are courts for legitimate legal grievances. These men have done nothing illegal. If you find a legitimate grievance, you can go before the court system and you can bring these charges. And then he warns, "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." See, the city of Ephesus had some special Roman designations. It was a free city, as the Romans called it. This came with special privileges, and it curtailed the authority of the Roman army within the borders of Ephesus. And so this clerk is warning the Ephesians that if they continue with this uproar, this mob, it might just give the Roman army a reason to enforce martial law and move in. The last thing they wanted was a crackdown. So, we're told, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Suddenly, the people decide to go home. Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He set sail from Ephesus for Philippi and Thessalonica. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. During which time, by the way, he wrote his letter to the Romans. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria or back to Antioch, so he decided to return through Macedonia. And here's the entourage that traveled with him, Paul's posse, you might say. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. One of Paul's purposes for returning through Macedonia was to collect an offering for the famine-stricken church back in Jerusalem. These men listed were the people entrusted by the respective churches to transport their offering and make sure it got back to Jerusalem. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Troas was a port there on the Aegean Sea. It was 130 miles up the coast from Ephesus. They waited there for a week for a ship sailing southeast towards Syria. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You think I'm long-winded. Now notice a couple of points. First, apparently the early Christians met on the first day of the week. Notice that. You know, at first glance, that might seem trivial, but think about it. For 1,500 years, the Jews had met to worship on the last day of the week, the Sabbath, Saturday. Why did the early Christians suddenly change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? There's only one reason. Church meetings were a celebration of the resurrection. Something dramatic had to have occurred to budge a ritualistic people out of their proud tradition. The transforming event that changed the day of worship was Jesus' resurrection, for Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Second, notice the early Christians met on Sunday night rather than Sunday morning. That's interesting. In pagan Rome, Sunday was a work day, not a holiday. Believers labored all day Sunday. When the job ended, that's when they came and they met to worship. And then notice third, Paul's ship is sailing at sunrise. This is his last opportunity now to speak to these believers in Troas, and so he throws away his watch. Paul isn't worried now about getting the kids to bed or guys going to work the next day. This is his last time to speak to these folks. And so he's going to speak until he has nothing left to say. Boy, if he started at 6 o'clock in the evening, it means that he preached a 6-hour sermon. How's that for a long sermon? Now, there's a detail about the room where Paul preached that we're given in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Understand, in the first century, Christians were a strange new minority. And as a result, all kinds of rumors circulated about the practices and beliefs of Christians. Often they were accused of sexual promiscuity, since they always talked about love for one another. Communion also carried misunderstandings. People heard that the Christians were eating the body of Christ. They concluded they were cannibals. They heard that they were drinking blood. Who are these people, vampires? And all these misconceptions swirled around the Christians. You know, it reminds me of our early days back at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. People would drive by and they would see us on Sunday mornings and see us standing outside in blue jeans and flip-flops and t-shirts. And they'd roll down their windows and they'd just kind of stare at us. And then they'd listen to the rock and roll music coming out of the church. And then they saw the pastor come out and jump on his motorcycle. And they wondered, what kind of a cult is that? It was because of these suspicions that the early church, they always lit their meeting halls with an overabundance of candle power. Why? They wanted the room so bright so that if you walked by and you looked inside, you could see clearly. There were no secrets. You could see exactly what was going on. I remember in our old location, we had a big wooden door. And we eventually took out the door and we put in a clear glass door just so that people could look inside. They'd know that we weren't keeping any secrets. If they wanted to peek inside, they could. We had nothing to hide. They could see what we were doing. Now you can get a feel, though, for the conditions in this meeting room at Troas. Understand now, it's a Sunday evening after a tiring work day. You got a long-winded preacher, Paul. There's this stuffy, smoke-filled room, all these candles burning. This meant that poor Eutychus, he didn't stand a chance. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He didn't stand a chance. In fairness to Eutychus, he probably went to the window to get some fresh air. He thought maybe the night air might wake him up. But he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Drowsiness led him to death. Eutychus' fall proved fatal. He fell 3 stories. He hit the dirt and died on impact. Now, I've had people get drowsy during my sermons and fall out of a chair, but never out of a window. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Reminds me of the fellow who fell asleep in church, and the pastor shouted at the usher. He said, "Hey, I want you to wake up that fellow there." The usher turned around, shouted back at the pastor and said, "No, you put him to sleep, you wake him up." Well, Paul is a responsible preacher. If he puts you to sleep, then he's going to wake you up. And so he goes down, he falls on Eutychus' body, sort of Elisha style, and God works a miracle. We're told now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Paul raised the dead and served a meal. He went on fellowshipping until daybreak and time to leave. You know, understand, Eutychus is not the only person who's ever dozed off. We have folks in our church who get sluggish spiritually. They fall away from the Lord. They fall asleep spiritually. And what happens? They crash. And like Paul, the body of Christ needs to go to them and cover them and revive them with our warmth and our love and our compassion. We need to resuscitate them with our fellowship. It's love that awakens a cold heart and revives a slumbering spirit. Verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. Now from Troas to Assos was 25 miles. Paul could walk it about as fast as his posse could sail it. And Paul needed some time to himself. I'm sure he wanted to spend some time with the Lord. And since he had stayed up the whole night previously, he decided to walk while he prayed. You know, have you ever had a hard time praying? You find yourself falling asleep while you're praying. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me a lot. You know, the one great way to beat that is to go for a walk. It's just to pray while you walk. Apparently, Paul hadn't slept the night before. If he'd have gotten on his knees, he probably would have fallen asleep, Utica style. So what does he do? He needs to spend time with the Lord, so he decides to walk the 25 miles from Assos down the coast. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. In other words, they were working their way down the Turkish coast. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, which would have been, late May or so. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, the beach at Miletus was about 28 miles south of Ephesus. If Paul had docked at Ephesus, he would have ended up being stuck there for days. Remember what was in Ephesus? A thriving church. Multitudes of friends. I mean, Paul would have had to spend time there. He could have never just stiffed the crowd there in Ephesus and gotten back to sea. And so what he does is he skips past Ephesus. And from the beach there at Miletus, he sends word for the elders of the church to come to him. He has some final words for these elders. In other words, Paul hosts a leadership summit. Now understand, he meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus. The New Testament uses three names for the same person. Understand this, the word elder, the word bishop, and the word pastor are three names for the same person. Acts 20 verse 28 refers to these elders or overseers or bishops. The word bishop means overseer, and so it refers to the elders as overseers or bishops. In other words, two names, one person. In these same verses, we find these men shepherding or pastoring the flock. Again, the other name. What I'm trying to say is all three names, elder, bishop, pastor, were used for the same person right here in chapter 20 of Book of Acts. The names reflected on the nature of the same man. For example, elder speaks of the man's maturity. Bishop or overseer, his ministry, what does he do? He oversees, he supervises. And pastor or shepherd refers to his method. A shepherd feeds and leads the flock. Elder speaks of his maturity. Bishop, his ministry, and pastor, his method. You know, in the book of Acts, we have eight of Paul's sermons. Most of his messages are from Paul the evangelist or from Paul the apologist. But here we hear from Paul the pastor. He shares his heart. His words on the beach this day reveal his love for the flock. They should reflect the heart of everyone who calls themselves a pastor. Verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Paul was not an ivory tower preacher. He wasn't cut off from the everyday struggles and concerns of his people. He lived among the people that he served. His ideas were lofty and heavenly, but his feet were firmly planted on the earth. He lived among them, he says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Everywhere he had gone, Paul had met with opposition, most often by the Jews. And notice Paul came serving the Lord with humility. And I think too many pastors today, they develop an entitlement mentality. Now they make a few sacrifices, but then suddenly they think that God or the people owe them. Not Paul. He was a giver, not a taker. And then he reminds them how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you. Paul kept back nothing. In other words, he left it all on the field. Why save for a rainy day when today might be your last? To spend and be spent was Paul's motto. Paul's goal was to die with nothing left in the tank. And I taught you publicly, he says, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that change and tribulations await me. Everywhere Paul traveled, he was forewarned about the trouble he faced in Jerusalem. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, a concern for his safety was not Paul's concern. He had one pressing priority. He had one desire, and that was to finish his race with joy, to faithfully preach the gospel of grace. He says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He knows this is his last visit now to Ephesus. Paul realizes he'll never travel this way again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And I got to tell you, this is one of my goals as a pastor. At the end of my journey on earth, I hope to be able to say what just comes out of Paul's mouth. My goal as a pastor is to be able to say to my congregation that I have not shunned to commit to you the whole counsel of God. That's why we do this on Wednesday night. That's why we go chapter by chapter and book by book through the Bible. Because I want to give you the whole counsel of God. You see, too many pastors today, they only preach part and parcel. You know, they gravitate toward their own pet subjects. But what their people really need is the whole counsel of God. It's been said it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It's true. At times I'm grieved that there's not more of an appetite for this type of teaching, but I know this is the diet that it takes to create real consistent spiritual growth. The whole counsel of God. Just learning the Word, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now notice here, he tells these elders to take heed to the flock, but first they need to take heed to themselves. Too many pastors, too many elders, they burn out on ministry for the Lord because they never received ministry from the Lord. Understand, the neediest person I know is me. It's me. If I don't feed from God's Word myself, there's no way that I can share it, that I can share it with others. I want to live my life as broken bread and poured out wine, but my ministry won't last very long or be very successful if I'm pouring out of an empty cup. Every minister's first priority is to take heed to himself, then to the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. A shepherd has two duties toward his flock. He leads and he feeds. He oversees and he undergirds. And he'll be faithful to his duties if he recalls that the flock of God belongs to Jesus. It was purchased at a steep price. The church cost God the blood of his only son. A man who remembers this is a man who will handle the church of God carefully and responsibly. Once a man purchased his parents a very rare, exotic, tropical bird. He paid thousands of dollars for this expensive bird, and he sent it to them for their anniversary gift. After a few days, his dad called him. And the guy asked him how he liked the bird. And that's when the father replied, "Son, it was delicious. Your mother and I ate every bite." Pastors need to remember that the sheep are not for lamb chops. They're prized livestock. The flock of God cost the sinless blood of His only Son, Jesus. God loves His flock. He wants us nurtured, not slaughtered. And God also wants the flock protected. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." You know, a faithful pastor feeds the flock, but a spiritual wolf feeds on or feeds off the flock. A spiritual predator will fleece the flock to pad his own pockets. We need to beware of these savage wolves. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up. Notice wolves come from two directions. They come from within the church and they come from without the church. You know, if the devil can't defeat a church, he'll try to join it. He'll try to sabotage it from the inside out. And he can do that just as easily as he can oppose it from the outside in. These spiritual wolves come speaking perverse things, Luke writes, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Notice this, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Here's the way to identify a spiritual wolf. Rather than create followers of Jesus, he will create his own followers. He'll draw folks after himself. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Boy, with spiritual predators on the prowl, can there be any hope for the prosperity of God's flock? And I say, yes. It's God's word, Luke says, or Paul says, that builds us up and guarantees us our inheritance. Our safety's in the scriptures. It's in continuing in the word of God's grace. Verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." Paul's saying, "I wasn't after anybody's money." Like in Corinth, while in Ephesus, Paul made tents during the day to support himself and those in his posse. He served the Ephesians without being a financial burden to them. He says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul was an example to the church. He could have demanded a salary. He was within his rights to do so. But he wanted to prove to the Ephesians that it is more blessed to give. By the way, where Paul got this quote from Jesus, we're not sure. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It doesn't appear in any of the Gospels. Apparently, Paul had another source. This particular beatitude, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," is often called the supreme beatitude. Verse 36, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." As Juliet said to Romeo, parting is such sweet sorrow. And here we have an example. Paul loved these Ephesians. The Ephesians, they loved Paul. "Grown men now hug and cry. Tear trails are seen in the sands in Miletus. The elders leave encouraged and instructed." Paul set sail with these Ephesians on his heart.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.